All right, well, welcome back to our final installation of our class on how to read the Bible for all its worth. And just kind of a review of where we've been. We opened up and we talked about how important it is that we take Scripture seriously. That we don't just come to it for, you know, something, hey, I want to go through, I'm going to, oh, what does that verse mean to me? How am I going to deal with it today? But that we read it seriously. So we want to take the Bible seriously. And in order for us to know the Bible, we're going to have to read the Bible. We can't just show up on Sundays, listen to Pastor Joel preach, maybe go to a class. I mean, you're going to get fed a little bit, but you're not going to get the deep feeding that we need. So we said, how are we going to know the Bible? And we broke it into these three steps. First, observe. Go to a passage and observe. Make observations. And I'm on his face. This is a peanut butter and chocolate mixture. So if any of y'all want to taste something that looks like Reese's, that's it. That's the point. We are to hold up the mirror of God's Word. See ourselves in it. And oftentimes it's going to be an ugly picture, but we're to make steps to start cleaning that up, to apply this to our lives. If we're to fail to make application, it would be like maybe someone who knows all the rules of what holding is. And to see a Colts player hold a Patriots player and not apply that rule during the game, right? That would be frustrating to you, right? It's the same thing. We want to not, what good does it do for an official to know the rules if he doesn't apply the rules? Okay, that may be a lower level analogy, but hopefully you get the point. We don't want to be those kind of people. We want to know and apply it. We want to live it out. All right, here are some general principles of by the numbers. So when we go to a passage, we should be making many, many, many observations. We talked about that, about how the professor had them looking at fish for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. Keep looking, keep seeing what you missed. We can go to different tools that we talked about, like a Bible dictionary, Bible encyclopedia, maybe a concordance. We want to know all the background of the history and the culture of that passage. We want to make many observations. But a passage is only going to have one interpretation, one truthful interpretation, one meaning. And I know probably what is meant, but you know, we've all been to some Bible study where someone maybe asks, what's this passage mean to you? And that's really, can I say, the wrong question. We don't want to know what it means to me or what it means to my neighbor. We want to know, what did this mean when this author wrote it to these people? What did God intend it to mean? And there's one meaning there. Now, I want to make maybe a slight exception to the one meaning rule. We do have some prophetic passages that have some type of an immediate fulfillment here and now, and then a longer fulfillment in the future. You know, Isaiah, when he says a virgin shall conceive, is a perfect example of this. It's hard to know whether Isaiah knew whether there would be some ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, but we know that what we saw, like the immediate fulfillment of that passage, was that he was betrothed, his wife, who was a virgin at that point in time, no longer a virgin, but conceived in a short period of time. So in those types of sense, we sometimes have a telescoping meaning to a passage where we have like a type fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. So I want to give an exception for those. But other than that, we have one meaning for a passage. But from that meaning, we may have many applications. Maybe there's a passage that says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And maybe to Charlie, that means something different than it means to me, because Charlie is a different person who lives in Ravenel. So what it means for Charlie to love his neighbor is going to be different than what it means for me to love my neighbor. But the principle, the meaning, the interpretation of that verse is going to be the same. Any questions on that? Okay. All right, so here's some application guidelines. Again, maybe if you're in Proverbs, maybe if you are, dealing with the whole passage, you get down to a single verse that really kind of sums up the passage, you might have this. But generally, it's not a good idea to look through and go, what's this verse mean? How does it apply? Now let's go to the next verse. What's this verse mean? How does it apply to my life? Because sometimes the meaning of a passage is spread across multiple verses. I remember when I was young and in youth group, we had a verse memorization contest between us and our leader. And I memorized some long passages, but I also memorized several verses that all said, and the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, and the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, and the Lord, there's several of those in Exodus where that's all the verse is. Maybe it's in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And I was like, and I had all these references, and I was like, and this is it. So I got all these things on there. Maybe there's something that we could learn from and apply in that short verse, but really the context is much bigger than any single verse. So I just want to caution us that when we pull open a Bible, that we're not necessarily trying to apply a specific verse. Greg Kochel talks about a time that he went to Egypt, and he was teaching some Coptic Christians in Egypt. And he was trying to convey this idea to them. And there's a passage at the end where God tells Moses, you don't have to say anything. You can remain silent, and I'll speak for you. And she was trying to claim this verse with a conflict she had with her employer or something. And he was like, I don't know that verse is not necessarily for you. And he was having trouble explaining it. And so he said he went that evening and he was just reading the passage. And the verse after it said something like, Moses said to the Egyptians, after today, I will see you no more. And so Greg Kochel, the next day, talked to the Egyptians. He said, this is my last day here, so I'm claiming this verse. After today, I will see you no more. Does that seem like this is what God had intended? No. And so what we want to do is we want to read, again, the whole passage and observe, find out what that meant, and then how does that meaning apply to us. When you're reading the Bible, sometimes the Bible is going to give you very general principles. Sometimes it's going to give you specific principles. I remember one time when Jill and I were, I think we were even visiting Worden. We were already here. Worden is a church that we grew up in Arkansas, that we had this discussion. So I think it was Hebrews 13. So turn with me to Hebrews 13. And in Hebrews 13, it starts out, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. And then he goes on to say, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. And he goes on, verse 7, remember your leaders. So the discussion was, if I recall, this first opening phrase, "Let brotherly love continue," is a kind of a very general principle. And then below that, we get some specific applications of that principle, some more specific rules. And the discussion that we had at the church was, do you prefer to have, you know, some general principles and then you have to apply those principles to each situation? Or are you more like a list person? I just want to know all the individual, you know, things that I should do. And I think probably we're half and half. I would much rather have a general principle. Tell me to love, and then I can look at a situation like, okay, what does it mean to love my neighbor in this situation? What does it mean to love my neighbor in this situation? That's daunting to some people. They were like, I'd rather not just have to try, apply those big principles. I'd rather, if I have a checklist, I can do that. You know, okay, I've done this. Well, the Bible gives us both, and we should be applying both. And I just want to give you a heads up that sometimes there's very general principles that we got to, okay, what's the Bible saying? How does this apply? Maybe it's going to apply, like I said, differently to different people. And then there are some maybe more specific principles. Also, keys to application. What we know, what we believe, what we think, and how we behave, how we act. Sometimes we read a passage, and the point of the passage is to instruct, is to change the way we think about something. So you may, I believe, is Tim in here? Maybe he stepped out. If you've ever seen Tim's Bible study sheet, he's going to ask some of these types of questions. Is there anything that this passage instructs me to know or to trust or to believe? Is there anything that it instructs me to do? So these are questions you can ask of the passage. And maybe you're thinking, what's the difference between know and believe and think? And for me, this is how I'd break that down. You know, maybe there's a passage that says that we should know that there is only one God. Kind of a fact-based thing. There's only one creator of the universe. We should know that. How does that apply? Well, when I know facts like that, that maybe there's not some type of immediate action that flows out of that, but maybe it guides how I do life from there on out. There is one God. Maybe I should honor him. Maybe I should live for him. Maybe I should seek him. I know there's only one God. And then maybe there's passages that ask us, you know, what are we to believe or to trust about that person? And maybe I'm supposed to trust that he is good, right? Oh, this passage says that God is good. And sometimes even when it's tough, I can trust that. I can believe that about him. And so, again, we're kind of getting closer to action, but sometimes the application is up here. We're applying how we think about things, and then that will have consequences in how we act. Maybe there's a passage that talks about that we need to think about the fact that all good things come from God. Every good gift is from above. So now we're getting even closer to action. Maybe there's passages that we would apply that would tell us that we should act in a way that we don't boast about the good things that we have. We boast in the Lord and we share out of the blessings. And I would submit that you could find passages that say that there is one God, that he is good, that he supplies all good things to us, and that we are to not be boastful about those good things, but to share out of those. I would say that there are passages like that. And sometimes they're not all grouped together, and that's why knowing the whole Bible can help us kind of put those different things together, and then they start to shape how we live. We should be changed by reading the Bible. Our author also talks about some superficial or some substitutions for application. One of them is superficial obedience. Sometimes we can read the Bible, we just go, I love my wife. Do you love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I'm preaching to myself here. That's a high calling, right? And the standard is not me compared to Joe. It's me compared to this, right? And so if we want to truly apply the Bible to ourselves, we should expect to see our lives changed by what we read here, and not just a cursory check of the box. If we truly are going to apply the Bible, we should see repentance at the end of a lot of our passages. You know what? This is what you called me to, God, and I could rationalize it. I could say, well, you know, I'm in a different situation, but truly what you want is you want the best of me, and I need to repent of that. Almost what Joel was talking about at the end, you know, God calling up and to speak to your neighbor. You know, you could rationalize that needing to show love away, or you could go, you know what, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to repent of that. We should have emotional experiences when we come to God's Word. There's nothing wrong with emotional experiences. Emotion helps connect our heart, our affective side, with our intellect side. You know, part of worship is that we're marrying the truth of words with music, and music can speak to us emotionally. So I wouldn't want you to come away with thinking there's anything wrong with emotion, the emotional impact that Scripture can have, but it can't stop there. It can't just be, oh, I read this, I cried, or I was overwhelmed with joy, and then I went on about my merry way. You know, it needs to have an impact to us. It should result in change, in changed lives. Any thoughts on those? Anything you want to add? Yeah, Richard. She says monotone. You're right.
And then there's this one other guy, I don't know who he is, but whenever he comes on, he's like, oh my God. And you're like, did somebody just swear on the radio? And no, he's reading a psalm, but he's trying to do it really emotionally.
Right, yeah.
It drives you crazy. I just don't know why. I don't have a point. I just put that out there because I think that for me, it's much more effective. Scorby kind of reading, and I know Scorby wasn't even a believer.
Right.
But the other one, for some people, I don't know, it has the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Maybe it could be overdone. Like, I think that the, you know, if you have, so we're on a rabbit trail. But there's this guy that happens to read a lot of Christian Audible books. And at first, I thought, oh, man, this narrator is really good. But what you find out is, like, I was halfway through Kingdom of the Cults, which is a long book to listen via Audible, but I did. And it's like he had the same recipe for every paragraph, and it got like it was sing-songy at the end. And I came to believe, I don't know that this guy's a believer or really believes or understands what he's saying. He's just putting on this formulaic formula on these paragraphs. And if that's what we're doing to the Bible, I would say, yeah, I agree that we don't want to do that. But if we read through a passage and we find out the true emotion that the writer is wanting us to have, and it's a true, this is what was said, and I think maybe there's maybe a happy medium between those two. Mm-hmm. Joe looks like you.
Richard and I need to talk. I'm going to
be yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Really do seem to want it
Yep. And just some other resources. The YouVersion app has some readings, and I have recently switched to Dwell, which isn't free, but it's an app that has a bunch of different voices that you can choose from, kind of the same way, and I've enjoyed that. Okay. So application steps, these would be steps to do proper application. If we want to apply it to our lives, these come out of Howard Hendricks' book, Living by the Book. And first of all, know the Bible. It's hard to apply what you don't know. And we need to know the interpretation of the text first. And I wanted to pause here about knowing the Bible and just reiterate something that I probably should have said last week when we were talking about interpretation. A cursory reading of the Bible, you might come up with contradictory statements, maybe contradictions in fact. You know, one of the favorites that atheists like to pull out was, how many angels were there at the tomb? Well, if you read these two passages with any type of grace to the writers, that apparent contradiction quickly goes away. But there may be passages that you read where one of them says that whatever God wants to happen is going to happen. It's secure. God gets his way. Isaiah 46, 9, 10, 11, that says everything is under God's control. And then you may read passages where God wishes for something to happen, but it's not happening. And it's like, how do we deal with these? And I would suggest we can't leave them in contradiction. We got to somehow figure out how are we going to harmonize these. Traditionally, theologians have talked about maybe God's will of decree. You know, this is what's going to happen, his sovereign secret plan for how things are going to fold out, and God's will of desire, his will for, you know, what's best for you. This plan cannot be thwarted. You're not going to thwart God's ultimate plan. You can thwart God's will of desire. His will for you is to be sexually pure. You can thwart that, but not without consequences, right? There are going to be consequences. So there's those, you're going to come up with maybe apparent contradictions. Some of those seeming contradictions are at the heart of some of our biggest theological debates, you know. Maybe Calvinism versus Arminianism. We can find verses on maybe on both sides. How do we reconcile those verses? I'm not suggesting in this class which way we should reconcile those, but as you read through the Bible, you're going to have to make some choices. How can I hold all of this to be true? How am I going to blend this together? How am I going to understand verse A in light of verse B, or verse B in light of verse A? But that's all part of knowing the Bible. I've shared, I don't have the slide here today, but Jonathan's slide, that, you know, his steps, and it was like read through, close read, summary, reworded, but one of those steps was double check. And this was, he was addressing this issue. We should double check whatever we think we know about the Bible versus the Bible itself. And if we find something that's in blatant contradiction to what we think this verse is saying, then we need to understand, how do we blend those together? Sometimes the Bible is quoting an earthly, error-prone human. And that's not, so that person can speak something false, and the Bible's not necessarily saying that that's true. It's just reporting faithfully that that's what that person said. So sometimes those can be the case. But we need to know our Bible. We need to relate the Bible to ourselves and in our sphere of influence. We have become new creations, right? And so sometimes things will relate differently. We got to allow Jesus to invade every aspect of our lives. How does this relate to my children? How does this relate to my finances? How does this relate to my hobbies? How does this relate to what I watch on TV? So when we know what the Bible is saying, we can see, how does this relate to all the different aspects of my life? We should meditate on the Bible. Pause, stay a while, Think about it. When meditation has kind of gotten a bad name in our society, because lots of times we think about meditation, we think about maybe Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is an emptying of everything. And then they'll even maybe say some contradictory phrases as a mantra, and they try to get into this mental state where they're really not even thinking anything, and they're open to whatever around them can invade their thoughts. And I would say that's not a healthy version of Christian meditation. In Christian meditation, we are emptying the daily cares of life. Like, we want to, let's get quiet. Maybe we're going on a walk. Maybe we're taking some deep breath. But then we're going to fill that void with God's word. And there's no better way to fill that void with God's word than if you already have God's word memorized, right? It's easy, if you have a passage memorized, for you to go through it. And I would want you to have it word for word memorized, but even if you don't have it memorized, if you know what it's saying, you can kind of think about those truths. You can, you know, dwell on those truths. And through that, perhaps God will reveal some way that this should apply in your life. How can you be changed by that? Meditation is supposed to be done day and night. That's what we see in Psalm 1. Meditation, when we look at the great Shema, should be done at home, away, when we're at work, when we're at play, and our children. The word is supposed to permeate our lives. Meditation leads to spiritual prosperity. So meditation, I think, is probably because of our culture and how busy we are, it's probably the toughest thing for us to do, and just sit down and chew. And then put it into practice. Put it into practice. Step out into faith. As in any discipline of life, work, family, relationships, sports, career, to become proficient, we have to practice. This is what I tell to my math students all the time. They want to watch me work equations on a board, and I'll tell them, you can watch me solve this equation lots of times, and maybe it kind of gives you a start, but until you practice it, you're not really going to learn how to do this. And lots of times, that's the way it is with the word. We need to put this into practice. Just looking at my notes. All right, so let us put this into practice, okay? Are we okay with putting this into practice? Let's turn to a passage that we referenced earlier, but let me start it off with a short story, The Purloined Letter by Edgar Allan Poe. For some reason, anyone familiar with this? Yeah, Richard is. For some reason, this book, I don't know if it was mentioned on some show or something, but it captured my imagination as a kid. And my mom bought me this little compiled work of Edgar Allan Poe's and Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, and we read this. But it's about this letter that's stolen, and someone's being blackmailed, and really kind of the first spy detective type of, kind of led to some of our other, the first kind of book like this in our literature. But this guy is trying to find this letter that is stolen and solve this mystery. So we're going to look at a letter that is sometimes stolen in Christianity. So we're going to turn to Jeremiah 29. Let's read through this, and we'll observe, we'll interpret, and then we will apply. And I practiced some of these names in here, but have grace on me if I stumble over some of them as I read. Jeremiah 29. So kind of recall where we are. The northern tribes have been taken and scattered by Assyria at this point in time. And now Babylon is knocking on the southern tribes' door. Jeremiah has been prophesying against Israel, saying bad things are coming, you should, you know, give in to Babylon. And of course, that's not a popular message. And there's all these false prophets saying, no, we're gonna beat Babylon. We're gonna beat Babylon. Go forth into battle. And so this is towards the end of Jeremiah's book, and this is what we read, Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining exiled elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. So who would be some people in that group that we know pretty well? Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the court officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalsmiths had left Jerusalem. He sent the letter with Elasa, son of Shephan, and Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This is what the letter stated. So this is a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. Here's what the letter says. This is what the letter of the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that he may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city, this foreign city. God's telling them, pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says, don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you. You have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says concerning the king sitting on David's throne and concerning all the people living in the city. That is, concerning your brothers who did not go into exile. So now we're going to shift. We're talking about the people who went into exile. Now we're going to talk about the people who stayed behind, who did not go into exile. This is what the Lord of armies says. I'm about to send sword, famine, and plague against them. And I will make them like rotten figs that are inedible because they are so bad. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and a desolation, an object of scorn and a disgrace among all the nations where I have banished them. I will do this because they have not listened to my words. This is the Lord's declaration, the words that I sent to them with my servants, the prophets, time and time again. And you too have not listened. This is the Lord's declaration. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of, concerning Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, the ones prophesying a lie to you in my name. I'm about to hand them over to the king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he will kill them before your very eyes. All right, so I think we can stop there. He's going to go on to wrap up and you could read the rest of this. So there is this letter that Jeremiah is sending to those who are in exile. And what's the promise that God gives them via this letter? They're going to be returned to land. They're going to be restored. And God has a future for them, right? There's times in the covenant that Moses has given them where God says, if you obey, I'm going to do all these good things. But if you disobey, all of these bad things are going to happen. And it's because of my covenant with actually Abraham that I'm not going to forget you utterly, but I'm going to love you. But you will have really messed up the Mosaic covenant. And I think that's what's going on here. They're really being punished because for years and years and years and years, they have not followed the Mosaic covenant. And so God's going to, he's destroyed the northern kingdom, scattered them. He's going to take the southern kingdom away. But because God has made promises that he's not going to violate to Abraham and to David, he has a future and a hope for these people. And he's going to bring them back. He's going to restore them. They're going to get their land back. They're going to get their fortunes back. We could go on to read in Ezra and Nehemiah how, you know, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, built back the temple, built back the people, built back the walls. They're going to be a nation again. But what does he say to the people who remain? Curses, yeah. And I think I have my history right. If Curtis is here, maybe someone else can. But I think these are people who become the Samaritans who stay behind, interbreed, and probably are the ancestors of the Palestinians today. Probably those same people. They're kind of not owned by anybody. They're not really Arabs. They're not really Jews. They're these in-between people. And God curses them and says, no one's going to kind of really want to be around you. All right, so what can we, those are some observations. What can we learn from this? What can we apply to ourselves out of these promises that God gave to the exiles and to those who remained?
It's better to be obedient.
It's better to be obedient. God blesses obedience. Right.
Jeremiah was from God.
Yeah, and what I find, so if you read through Jeremiah, these false prophets would say this, and it'd be shown to be false, and Jeremiah would be true. And it would happen again and again, and you would think these people would finally figure out, all right, Jeremiah, even though I don't like your message, you're the one that's checking out with what's actually happening. And in fact, Jeremiah says that at one point in time. You're like, when have I said something that's turned out false? Why are you persecuting me? I'm just, you know, basically don't shoot the messenger type of thing. Yeah, so we need to be discerning of what is actually God's message for us.
It's not what they wanted to hear.
Say it again.
It's not what they wanted to hear.
Yeah.
Hananiah would say it's going to be all good.
Yeah.
All good. Let's do what you want. Oh. That sounds good.
Yeah.
Some of Paul's greetings and salutations are expressed as a rule for our lives from some of the charismatic groups. Mm-hmm. It's Paul writing a greeting or a salutation, mm-hmm. nothing more, but they implant that in their life as a special blessing from God and as a stated rule of blessing, which is not what is written there.
Yeah, so I think, Bill, the principle that you're kind of hitting on is that we read all throughout Scripture there's promises given, and we need to see if we're the recipient, the exact recipient of the promise. And if we are the exact recipient of the promise, then it's ours to claim and to live through in faith because it's our promise. If we're not the exact recipient of that promise, then we can't rightfully claim that promise as our own. But we can learn from it. We can learn that even in this tough time, God's in control. He had a plan for both the people who left and the people who stayed. He knows his plans for us. For some, it was for a future and a hope. For some, it was for famine and plague and sword. But he has a plan. So what I want us to take care of, you know, there's that one verse in the middle, 29:11, that we'll see written everywhere in Christendom on all these plaques, but that's not really ours to claim, right? We might be able to learn from it. We might be able to go, okay, this is God, this is how you treated your earthly people, and you were good to your promises. I'm going to trust that you're going to be good to your heavenly people, and that that I can trust your promises to us. Unless you say that I, you know, leave you bereft of maybe one of your favorite verses, here are some New Testament verses that are promises to you that maybe these are exactly what you were trying to find in Jeremiah 29:11, but they're here for us. 1 Peter 5:5-7 says, "In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you." So if we're in a tough time, maybe we can look at the principles of God in Jeremiah 29, but we have actual New Testament verses that say if we humble ourselves during those tough times, that God is going to give us grace for those tough times. Philippians 4:6-7, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's a promise that we can claim. That's to us New Testament Christians. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." And then before that, in 2:18, it says, "For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." So when we find ourselves tempted in sin, we have a great high priest who was probably tempted worse than us, right? Have you ever had maybe some chocolates at home, and you've tried to resist the temptation? And if you give in early to the chocolate, it's, oh, the temptation wasn't bad. But the longer you don't give in to the chocolate, it's like it's calling your name, "Come, eat this chocolate," right? And the same thing would apply with Jesus. He never gave in to sin. And so the temptation would have been severe for him, and yet he never gave in. And we can go to him, and he can help us out. Another one from Hebrews 12:11, "No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So when we find ourselves in tough times, we can go, "Help me to be trained by this tough time. Help me to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness." One of my favorites, John 16:33, but it looks like I've miscopied. So let's turn to John 16:33. It says, "I have told you all these things." He's wrapping it up to the upper room discourse. "So that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering." Some translations, tribulations. Some translations, trials in this world. "But be courageous, for I have overcome," or "I have conquered the world." Romans 8:28-30, another kind of well-known passage for tough times. "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." What is that good? Here's another observation. Like when we're reading, we need to observe, what is the good that he actually wants us to have? And he tells us, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." God, I know I'm in a tough time, but I know that you're going to use this for my good, that I would be conformed to the image of your son. That's a big promise. That's much bigger than getting some land back and getting some money back, right? That's like the promise of the universe, that we would be conformed to the image of God the Son. That's what we should be claiming. And so when we live in these tough times, that's a verse we can go to. All right, hopefully this has been good for you. Hopefully it's helped you kind of see how we are going to read our Bible over and over and over again. We'll take it seriously. We want to observe everything. We want to get that interpretation right. We got to know what the word means so then we can be changed by it. Any final thoughts? Yes, Joel. I think Jill has one. I don't personally have one. Anyone have a life application Bible? Use it. Jack, you want to speak about it?
I don't, but it is a good Bible, and it's one of the most popular ones out there because it does take the scripture and apply it to life, to where we live now. So it's a very good Bible. Yeah. You can get it, I think, in three or four different translations.
Yeah. Now, is it more of a commentary, or is it just saying, here's what this says, and here's how you should think it is kind of both? Okay.
Yeah, there's a blank.
Yeah. All right. Yeah,
so,
John.
So did I miss the tie-in with the purloined letter? Is it that we're taking things from
Yeah, it's a letter that was sent from Jeremiah to these people, and it's not ours to steal, right? Yeah. And so, yeah, sorry. Hopefully that was the feeble tie-in. Yeah. Well, but he also has some bad intentions towards some people, too. Yeah. Right. Yeah,
these guys didn't, and these guys did.
Right. Yeah, and that's kind of like what we see in Psalm 1. The people who don't do those three things, you know, walk, sit, stand. Right. Right. All right, Joel, will you close us out?
Diane was just sharing a story about a friend of hers, King Jehoiakim.
Years and years ago, I went to Dr. Stanley's church, and Bruce Wilkerson was filling in for him, and before he ever published any of this, I heard him give a sermon, and I had a friend that liked the name Jehoiakim, and she named her dog.
So is that a legitimate application?
Probably, sure. Let's close this up.
We thank you for your word and the privilege. We have so many different copies and translations, study Bibles. Thank you. May you use what we learned here over the past number of weeks to stir our minds and our hearts to result in a